Okay, Acts chapter 26 this morning, please. Acts chapter 26. If you're visiting with us or if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can see them in the sound booth back over in the corner and they can help you out with one if you're in need of one. Acts chapter 26. Once you find that, it's not very far away, but you might want to put a marker in Acts 9 as well. That'll help you flip back and forth maybe a little bit quicker. Sometimes it gets this time of year, I don't know about you, but I was looking through my Bible this morning. This time of year with the cold and the lower humidity, these Bible pages can be hard to get a hold of sometimes. They get a little slippery. So if you do that, it'll help you flip a little bit quicker anyway. We've been working on a series, about to finish it up here actually, on men who encountered God. And this is message 22, actually, in that series. Doesn't seem like it's been that long, but it has. And this morning we're going to look at the encounter that Paul had with the Lord. Probably one of the best known encounters in the Bible. In Acts chapter 9, we have Luke's account of Paul's conversion. In Acts 26, we have Paul's own account of his conversion. And so Luke includes a few things that Paul doesn't, and Paul some things that Luke doesn't. So we're going to be in Acts 26, but we're referring a little bit every now and then to Acts chapter 9. So with all that in mind, look if you would, in verse 1, Acts 26 and verse 1. We won't need all of this, but we'll read a little bit for context. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life, and from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, and if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a strange or that a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. There, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other thing than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Going to work this morning on a little bit on Paul's confrontation with Christ, and we'll go from there. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we Once again, approach your word. We've asked multiple times for your blessing today, and I pray that you'll do just that. And we know your desire is that every person might be saved. And so if there's someone that isn't saved today, that you might speak especially to them. Those of us who are, make us mindful and thankful for the work that you did in our life. I pray that we might learn something from this confrontation that Paul had with you, and I believe it's recorded for that purpose. So we pray that you'll help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. Thank you for remaining standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. For those, just in case, who might not be familiar, conversion that Paul experienced, or prior to his conversion, he was known by the name of Saul. As a matter of fact, Acts 13:9 says Saul, also known as Paul, and so they are the same people. After his conversion, though, Saul began to be primarily known as Paul. As a matter of fact, his name Saul doesn't appear anywhere outside the book of Acts, and so it becomes more and more Paul. So if I say that to say this, if I mix them up, it's all the same guy, right? Because Paul is what's primarily in our minds, and so sometimes we interchange them, and they are the same person, so that way you'll be familiar with what's going on. And if ever a man had a life-changing encounter with God, it certainly was Saul. There's no doubt about that. As a matter of fact, he didn't have so much an encounter with God as he had a confrontation with God, and through that, God changed his life completely. Changed his life, changed his eternal destiny, and changed his purpose as well. So I want to look a little bit at Saul's encounter or his confrontation with Christ. Before we do that, we need to do just a little bit of review of where we were last week when we talked about Stephen, because we first meet up with Saul in Acts chapter 7, and it's in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen was preaching, and Saul, of course, was involved in his martyrdom, or really in his murder. And Stephen had been preaching Christ around about the area of Jerusalem, and there were those who didn't like it. And as a result of that, one thing, you know, if you think about it, one thing that shows the sinful nature of man is this ability that some people have to hate or despise the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if Netflix were to make a movie about some famous, extremely wealthy guy who gave up his position and gave up his money and went to some little place that no one had ever heard of in order to save lives, it would be a hit on Netflix. The Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and the wealth of heaven and all of his glory there, came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, walked among sinful men, and laid his life down that some who would believe might be saved, and no one wants to hear about it or no one cares about it. It's amazing, isn't it, that it should be a story that everyone would want to hear. Well, when Stephen preached it, nobody wanted to hear. Matter of fact, it made them angry. And though they didn't like the preaching of Stephen, and though they didn't like what he had to say, and though they rejected it, they could not refute his wisdom and his preaching. In Acts chapter 6, flip over there if you will. Acts chapter 6, if you put a marker in 9, then you're getting closer. Acts chapter 6, even though they didn't like what he had to say, they couldn't refute it, the wisdom of it, or the effect of it. And it says in Acts 6 and verse 9, "Then there are certain of the synagogue, which is of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." And so though they didn't like what he had to say, and they rejected what he had to say, they weren't able to refute what he had to say. And so they did what so many people do, even in our day and time, since they couldn't refute what Stephen had to say, they made him a public enemy. And in verse 11, it says this, "And then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him unto the council and set up false witnesses against him. Said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered." And of course, they couldn't refute what he said, and so they turned him into a public enemy, which made it possible for mob justice to take place. And of course, that's stuff that we still see in our time. But as we saw last week, they made a mistake. And the mistake was they allowed him to speak in his defense. And that takes up all of chapter 7, because that freed up Stephen to preach the longest message recorded in the book of Acts. And of course, by the time he got done, they were even more angry by the time he got done with his message and his preaching. Now, still unable to refute what he has to say after his long message in Acts chapter 7, they, of course, murder him. They martyr him. In Acts 7, look down, if you will, in verse 54. It says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city. It goes on to say, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So still after his defense in Acts 7, unable to refute what he had to say, they eventually turn or feel they have no other choice but, of course, to kill him. In our text. Now, if you look in chapter 8, if you're still in 7, look in chapter 8, where what all this has to do with Saul is, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we learn that the ringleader of this and the one who gave the primary witness against Stephen was Saul. It says in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And so the ringleader of this, the one who was the chief witness to his death, was Saul. Now, Stephen's response, I don't have any doubt about the fact that Stephen's response in verse 59 and 60 of chapter 7 even emboldened the hatred of Saul even more so. Because it's in verse 59 that as they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit, and he knelt down and he said, Lord, lay not this to their charge. So as they're stoning him, Stephen looks up into heaven. I have no doubt. I wasn't there. The Bible doesn't say it, but I have no doubt he caught the eye of Saul, the chief witness, and he said, Lord, lay not this to their charge. God, forgive them for what they're doing. And in a strange sense, in a strange way, that just emboldened the anger and the hatred of Saul even further. Listen, when you're under conviction and somebody does that which Stephen did, that just makes you more angry and more upset. And it certainly emboldened Saul even more so. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 3, as a result of this, for Saul made havoc of the church, entering to every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Wouldn't it be a great story if when Stephen said, Father, forgive them, at that point Saul fell down on the ground and said, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't that be an amazing story? But instead, he became more angry. And now in chapter 8 and verse 3, he turns his attention to even more persecution and more so. And he's emboldened now, or this hatred of Christ and hatred of Christianity is now emboldened. And what a contrast, when you read on in chapter 8, what a contrast between that, between Saul's response and what we read in verse 5, where it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him. Many were taken with palsies, that were lame, were healed. And there was great what? Well, great joy. What a contrast between the one who rejects, purposefully, willfully rejects the gospel, and those who accept it. One is exceedingly angry, and the other brings great joy. And so Saul again responds in tremendous anger. Now, and what a contrast, really, when you think about the fact that we have these people who accept the gospel and have great joy, and we have Saul now who is so angry over something that he doesn't even believe is real. What a contrast. Now, Saul's seeming insane hatred of Christ and of born-again Christianity continues on in chapter 9. This anger just continues to boil and almost comes to the point, literally, of insanity. And in chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, and Saul yet, the word yet refers back to chapter 8, in verse 3, where we just read, this has continued on now into chapter 9. And so we see this phrase yet. Except now, it's come to the point in chapter 9, in verse 1, that we're told he is now breathing out threats toward Christ and toward Christianity. That phrase, breathing out, is a figure of speech, and the sense of the word is his life's breath. So at this point, he's so angry, he is so bitter, he is so insanely furious over Christ and Christianity, that it has become his life's breath to persecute it. We would say it this way, it has become his purpose. His purpose in life now is to stamp out Christ, to stamp out Christianity, to stamp out those who put their faith in him, and no matter what the cost is. He has become obsessed with this because of his hatred toward Christ. He has become obsessed to the point that later on, after he gets saved, Paul says that it became with him, became almost a sense of madness. In chapter 26, over in our text, look there if you will, You all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, chapter 26. He's so angry, so upset, that it becomes an obsession with him, almost to the point of madness. And later, after his conversion, he makes that statement in chapter 26, where he's relating his own testimony. He says this in verse 9. Says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And he goes on to say this, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and became exceedingly what? Mad. That doesn't mean he got madder and madder and madder, or more mad, whatever the correct way to say that is. Doesn't mean that he got madder and madder. It means he became mad, almost to the point of insanity, with his obsession with destroying Christ and Christianity. Now, friend, this is somebody who hates God, or hates Christ, and hates the things of Christianity. And it has just continued to boil and get worse and worse and worse, to the point that finally this madness is seen, and that it escalates in chapter 26 and verse 10. It escalates from jailing God's people to murdering God's people. And finally, in verse 11, it says that he used death and torture to try to get people to blaspheme, and others to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, to recant the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this tremendous hatred of Christ and Christianity, true, genuine, born-again Christianity, that is fomenting inside of Saul. Okay, you with me? Now, this madness, this hatred of something he didn't even believe was real, is what leads him to the city of Damascus in our text. Because in our text, he's on his way up to Damascus, and it is this brewing hatred and despising of Christ and of the gospel that's now leading him up to the city of Damascus. In 26 and verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And so he's headed up to Damascus. Now, the presence, this is for free, the presence of believers and a church in Damascus at this point is a testament to how fast or how quickly the gospel is spreading. Damascus is not in Israel, it's in Syria, and it's about 200 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't sound all that far to us today, but in a time when everything had to spread on foot and by mouth, 200 miles is a long way. And so in that short time, Damascus has become a hub of Christianity in the area of Syria, and there's a church in Damascus. So it has exploded in that area. So now Saul gets a warrant, if you will. He gets papers giving him permission to go up to Damascus and to prosecute or to persecute or even to put to death as many as he could find there in that area. Now, the object of this is clear. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. And so Saul's thinking here is, if I can get to Damascus, we can cut off its advance and maybe squash this thing. And so he gets his papers and he heads up to Damascus in order to do just that. Now, it's not religion that he's angry at. We need to remember this. It's Christ that he's angry at. In chapter 26 and verse 9, it says, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So it wasn't religion that he was upset about. It wasn't the broad general concept of God that he was upset about. It was Christ. If you look back over in chapter 9 in verse 2, the other thing that Saul hated at this point is what he refers to in verse 2 as the way. And he desired him papers to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. And so it's not religion that he's upset about. He's an extremely religious man himself. It's Christ, and it is the way, it is the life that comes with acceptance. When you get saved, it comes with a life. There is a way. It changes your life. It changes your thinking. We become committed to a Savior, to a relationship with Him, to obeying the Word of God. And with that comes a lifestyle. It comes a way of thinking. It comes a way of seeing the world. It changes everything about you. I don't care what they say. You don't leave your Christianity outside the voting booth. You don't leave it outside government buildings. You don't leave it outside public school. I am a Christian. It's Christianity. It's not something I do. It's not a side hobby I have. It is who I am.
Amen.
And there's a way that comes with that, a way of living, a way of seeing the life, your life, a way of seeing priorities, a way of doing everything is involved or is affected by our Christianity and by our faith in Christ. So what Paul despised was the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all of this, and the life that it produces in a person when they get saved. I hate that way, Saul would say. And so he goes up to Damascus now to try to cut this all off. and try to stamp it out as much as he could. Of course, he ran into the problem that man has always run into in trying to stamp out the Bible and genuine Christianity, and that is the more you stomp on it, the more it spreads. And so he thought that was what was going to happen, but it's not that way. It isn't what happened. It's a strange thing, isn't it, when you think about it, that still to this day there are those who don't believe in God, who won't accept the gospel, who despise Christianity, who despise church, everything about Christianity. It's strange in the sense that, you know, Islam is, and you hear good Islam, there is no good Islam if it's Islam, right? Islam treats women like cattle, throws gay people off roofs, sets off bombs in buildings and buses, murders people by the thousands, hold entire populations hostage. But isn't it amazing that there is this love of Islam among those who reject the things of God? It's amazing, isn't it? And the reason why that is so is because it is a shared hatred of Christ and a shared hatred of Christianity. And so Saul is possessed of this thing. But what Paul wasn't counting on was encountering Christ that he hated on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 26, if you're also with me, look in verse 12. What he hadn't counted on was running headlong into the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, it says in verse 12, "Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So he's on to up to Damascus. He's got his papers in his pocket, excited about going up here and trying to stamp out this Christianity and do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always a losing proposition. And so on the road to Damascus, what he wasn't counting on was having this encounter, this confrontation with the Lord himself. And Saul says this. He says, at midday, in Acts 22, Paul said, at noon, midday. At midday, Paul said, he was confronted with a light that was far brighter than the sun. And Paul may have said this, I don't know, to counter the secular religious professor on some Bible college campus saying, well, he saw an eclipse. No, Saul said, I didn't see an eclipse. I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And of course, when they did so, when they saw that, everyone present fell on their knees. And this was no ordinary light, because this was the light of the glorified Christ. This was the light of the glorified Savior. In Acts 9, look what he says in verse 17. He didn't just see a light, he saw Christ. The light was simply the glory of the glorified Savior. In Acts 9 and verse 17, Acts 9, verse 17, it says this, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house." Ananias has been sent up now to make contact with Saul. And it says in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that what? Appeared to thee in the way." So he didn't just see a light. He saw Christ. And he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 27 of the same chapter. "But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." And so Saul says, "I was on the way to Damascus, O Agrippa. I was going up there to stamp out Christianity. I thought within my mind I must do many terrible things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly we were taken about noontime with this bright light that shone upon us, and everybody in our party fell on their faces in that dirty, dusty road to Damascus." Of course, he goes on to testify that "I saw Christ in the road." Again, this brought, according to 26:14, this brought everybody in their party to their knees in the presence of the glorified Savior. And then in 26:14, notice that it says this in 26:14, "In that light came this question," came the question to Saul. It says in verse 14, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me," speaking Hebrew unto Saul. Now this shows how closely Christ is related to his people. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Matthew 25, around verse 40, I think it is where Jesus says, "When you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And it says, "Saul, in persecuting my people, in persecuting those who have put their faith in me, you are persecuting me. Of course, Saul also had a genuine hatred for Christ as well. And so on this road, the light comes, he falls down on his face, and then comes this voice, then comes the question. And the question in essence is this: Saul, what have I, or what have my people actually truly done to you? You have this hatred of me. You have this hatred of my people. But what have I actually truly ever done? What had God done? What had Christ ever done to Paul, to Saul? What had God's people ever done to Saul? And so this voice comes from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, what have I actually ever done to you? What have you? Why do you hate me? And why do you hate this way so badly? What is it that you despise? What is it that you hate? And that repetition of his word, of his name, Saul, Saul, there's sympathy in that. There's mercy in that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my people? What have I ever done to you? What have my people ever done to you? Why persecutest thou me? Now, if you're still with me, this brings us to the heart of Saul's issue. And when I say heart, I mean it literally. The problem was, or the problem Saul was having is in the last part of Christ's question, or the statement after his question in verse 14, where he says this, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know, you could say this of most people who hate Christianity. What has it ever done to you? What has Christ ever done to you? And so he asks this question. Saul has no answer at this point. And so God answers for him. And he says at this point, he says, "Saul, how hard it is for you to kick against the pricks." Now, a prick, many of you are familiar with this already, but in the Old Testament, or even in New Testament times, they plowed with ox. John Deere, God had not invented John Deere yet, and so they couldn't plow with a deer, they had to plow with an ox, all right? And so when they plowed with an ox, they would steer it with a goat. Ox don't have steering wheels, those of you who are from the city, all right? You had to steer them with a goad, and a goad was a long stick with a sharp point on it, and you jabbed, goaded the ox whichever way you wanted to go. You pricked it whichever way you wanted it to go. And if the ox kicked against the prince, well, you just jabbed harder to get it to go the way you wanted it to go. And so God says here, Christ, it points out Saul's issue here. The issue is that Saul, this hatred that he has for Christ, this hatred that he has for God's people, and we find out the source of that hatred is this. It is this intense conviction, this intense pricking, this intense goading that he is under.
Yeah, that's right.
And the more that Saul would hate, and the more that he would persecute, and the more that he despised Christ, the harder God would jab. And the harder God jabbed, the madder he got. I can relate to that. Some of you can relate to that. Before you got saved, God had you on the... You're going to get saved or not. And if you're saved, listen, God doesn't quit goading even after we get saved. Listen, I've been in a few spots. I remember when God was dealing with me about preaching. I wasn't going to do it. And he was like, well, we'll see. And so this was the source of his, when some people are under conviction, especially intense conviction, they respond in anger.
Yep. Yeah.
And they lash out at everybody and at everything.
That's right.
And the more they lash out, the more God for their good, and try to steer them unto him. If you want to know why Saul is angry, he may have initially become angry about something else, but he's certainly angry now because of this intense conviction. And the more Saul kicked and the angrier he got, the harder God pricked his heart. And it was made worse, I think, by the way God introduced himself, the way Christ introduced himself to Saul. Look over in chapter 22. Chapter 22 in verse 8. And he said, in this account of his conversion, in Acts 22, verse 8, he said, "I answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." The Pharisees used that title, Jesus of Nazareth, as an insult. He said, no Savior's coming out of Nazareth. And so they used it as an insult against him. And of course, one of the reasons that Saul felt justified in persecuting Christ and his people was because he was Jesus of Nazareth. Matter of fact, in 26, look in our text, in Acts 26, look what it says in verse 9, if you remember. It says in verse 9, "And verily I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of" what? "This Jesus of Nazareth, which could not be a Savior because he was from Nazareth." No way could he be the Savior. And he felt justified in doing that. Now, all of a sudden, he's face down on the in the dirt on the road to Damascus, and this bright light shines out of heaven, brighter than the sun, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus of Nazareth. You talk about a goad. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And of course, Saul again, under this intense conviction as a result of all of this. Saul now comes to the end of his tether, unable to take the pricks any longer. In Acts chapter 9, look there if you will. Acts chapter 9. Everybody still with me? Again, I know this is a familiar story to many of us, a familiar account, true story. He's come now to the end of his tether, and it says in Acts 9, verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Somewhere between Acts 9, 5 and Acts 9, 6, Saul is gloriously saved. At some point in this mix, he gives his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having come to the end of his tether, unable to take the prick and the goading any further, he gets saved. He agreed with God about who Saul was, who he was, and he agreed with God about who he was, and he agreed with God that he was a sinner in need of salvation, and he came to know the Lord as his Savior. And it was here that he learned the truth of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 11. Telling the churches of Galatia, in the area of Galatia, he said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, but neither received it of man, neither have I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." And it was there on that road to Damascus that God revealed the gospel to him, and somewhere between 9:5 and 9:6, he comes to know the Lord as his Savior. I wish we had the full account, every word of it. Wouldn't that be great? But all we know is that somewhere in those verses, or in the area of those verses, he got saved. Now let's think about this for a second. We'll start wrapping this up. Saul's an example to one degree or another of every single one of us. To one degree or another. You say, "Well, I never hated God." I'm not saying that you did. I'm saying to one degree or another, he's an example of all of us. You know, maybe not so much here, but maybe online, he is absolutely an example of all of us. The gospel is an amazing story. When I say story, I don't mean fictitious thing. I mean it's an amazing account, amazing story, whatever, however you want to phrase it. It's an amazing truth that we were sinners, lost and undone, hell-bound without hope. Because if you don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell. And then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in the fullness of time, Jesus left the glories of heaven, come to this earth, took upon himself flesh, walked among us wicked, ungodly sinners. Remained above that, was perfectly obedient to the law so that he could lay his life down to become the sacrifice for our sins, so that if I would accept the gospel, God would take what Christ did and apply it to my account and I could be saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. That's right. If you're saved, why aren't you saying amen?
That's right.
That's a glorious truth, that God would do such a thing, that God would give us such an opportunity, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard for me. You know, once you've been saved, once you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's hard to understand why everybody wouldn't want to hear that.
Yeah, that's right.
Once you get saved. Listen, I've seen countless people get saved over all the years of my ministry, and I've seen over and over again, not like every time, but many times when someone gets saved, they go out and start trying to tell their family, they start trying to tell their work, their coworkers, and they come back and say, "I don't know what's wrong with people. Why don't they want to hear? Why don't they get saved? Don't they understand?" You want to tell them, "Well, let's reel this all back about 3 weeks when God had you down on the ground and you wouldn't listen either." Why wouldn't anybody want to hear? Why wouldn't anybody want to listen?
That's right.
But it's a demonstration of just how sinful the human heart is. Amen. And in Saul, we see everybody to some degree or another. You know, in a country like ours, there are some people who are raised to hate God and to hate Christianity. Atheists, whatever you want to call them, they're raised to hate God, to hate Christianity. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. They don't want anything to do with God. And they just despise all of it. And that's a growing number of people in our country that absolutely despise Christianity. And I'll guarantee you that if you go to them, 9 times out of 10, if you were to say, John, John, why persecutest thou Christ? Why do you hate God? And why do you hate Christians? Why do you hate church? I'll guarantee you most of them have no answer that makes any sense. Because most of them don't even understand why it is that they hate these things. If you'd have went to Saul and said, Saul, Saul, if you'd have went to them before he finally came to the end of his tether and said, why are you persecuting God? He would have had no answer that made any sense. Because many times they don't even know why they're angry. Of course, why they're angry is God is goading away in an effort to draw them unto himself. And when you fight against that goad, God just goads even harder. Some people are ambivalent toward the gospel. They're not interested in thinking about it. You know, sort of like if I don't think about it, it doesn't matter. Americans are great at this. If I just don't think about it, somehow it'll fix itself. It'll go away. If I don't think about all the debt I got, or if I don't think about all this, it'll just somehow it'll be okay. It'll all clear up. Some people are kind of ambivalent. They think, well, if I just don't think about it, it won't be a problem. Some people don't mind if other people accept the gospel. They're just not going to do it themselves. And there are even some people who know full well they need to be saved, but in stubborn pride, absolutely refuse to do so. Absolutely. But at some point, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're raised to hate Christianity. I don't care if you're ambivalent toward Christianity. I don't care if you are okay with other people getting saved. It's just not for you. Or if you just despise Christianity. I don't care which one it is. Sooner or later, every person runs into the goad of God the Father.
Amen.
Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Which means there's not a person who lives that doesn't experience the pricking of God. The conviction of Almighty God. We're not Calvinists here. We don't think God convicts some but not others. God convicts all people because God's not willing that any should perish. And that doesn't mean that any who are elect, that means any, all people to be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that means that sooner or later, every single person faces the conviction of Almighty God. Just as surely as Saul did. We all face it. Sometimes we look at Saul and we think, well, sure, he was an evil guy. No, every single person faces the goading of God. And the harder a person fights, at least for a time, the more God tends to jab away with conviction, trying to turn them unto themselves. Some of us could testify. Some of you could testify, you know, I heard the gospel and I didn't get saved. And God was convicting me and convicting me. And if you'll notice, God doesn't just automatically go away. God just keeps goading and keeps goading. Now, there can come a time where God finally says, okay, you don't want me, I'll give you what you want. But aren't you glad it's not 3 strikes and you're out?
Amen.
Aren't you glad that God stays in there, is gracious and merciful? Man, I love the fact that he's long-suffering.
Yes.
Because God will goad and prick and goad and prick and goad and prick. And the harder I fight, the harder he goads and the harder he pricks. You know why? Because he wants you to get saved more than you want to get saved.
That's right.
Amen.
And he loves you more than anyone else. Because he gave his son to die for you, to turn you unto himself. And so God will goad and prick and goad and prick and goad and prick. And sometimes people's response is they get furious. But we all face it. Amen? Again, all of this for our good as God desires to see us changed. And we're left with the question that Christ asked Saul, why are you fighting? You know, when I look back when I got saved, and some of you could say the same, you think how ignorant it was that I was fighting. I couldn't imagine my life being any different. There's no little ones up here, so I can say it. How stupid was I to fight against God? When now salvation in Christ, the conversion, the new birth, the regenerated heart, the life, the way that I now have, I could not imagine my life without. What was I thinking? To fight against God. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved and God is pricking your heart and you know that you need something, why are you fighting against him? Can I tell you this? It is not a battle you're going to win.
That's right.
Every one of us that's saved this morning could, I have no doubt, would say this. I'm going to put words in your mouth. Why didn't I get saved sooner? Why, when God rammed me for the first time, I didn't say, I surrender. I want to get saved. Why did it have to come to the point that I was so miserable and so unhappy and so angry before I finally got saved? And that's not the case with everybody. But many people could give that testimony. What are you going to say if you don't get saved when you stand before Him? You know, the blessing is that it doesn't matter which kind of person we are. Even a Saul can be saved if they'll finally surrender. No, are you hearing me? I'm pretty confident. And if this is true of you, then please, when you leave today, leave peacefully. I don't think any of us in here are going around murdering God's people. Amen. I don't think anybody hears, although I've known some Christians that seemed like they want to try to wreak havoc on a church. We're not going around wreaking havoc on a church that way. Most of us would say, well, you know, I'm a sinner, but I've never done anything like Saul did. Well, if God can save us all, that means it's not an issue of the size of the sin. It's an issue of God's willingness to forgive and power to forgive.
That's right.
So if you're not saved today, you can be. Why don't you quit fighting against God and just get saved? I'll give you a money-back guarantee. If you get saved and you regret it, come see me and I'll make it up to you in some way. I don't think I'm going to have to worry about that, though. Because when you get saved, you can't imagine your life being any different.
Right.
Now, let's close with this. I want you to notice that Saul's encounter didn't just end at salvation. It came with a purpose.
Yes.
In Acts 9 and verse 1. Remember what this account tells, or what the account tells us in Acts 9, 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Remember what we said about breathing out? It means life, breath. In other words, at this point in time, Saul was so angry, so bitter, so under conviction that it became his life's purpose to persecute the people of God and to destroy Christ and to destroy the things of God. His life's breath had been about fighting against, denying, hating Christ, fighting against God, denying the truth of God's word, rejecting the gospel, and the need to be saved. But when he gets saved, when he comes to the end of his tether and finally says, Lord, what will you have me do? And he comes to know Christ as his Savior. When he finally humbled himself before God and before heaven and accepted the gospel, that resulted not only in a change of destination, it resulted in a complete change of heart and a complete change of desire. Look what it says in Acts 26. Look what it says in verse 11. Not only did he get saved or delivered from hell, but in Acts 26, verse 14, it says, and when we had fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And of course, we know from the account in Acts 9 that at this point that Saul says, what do you want me to do? What will you have me do? And the account picks up here in verse 16, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which I have seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Paul said this. He says, listen, King Agrippa, when God saved me, he not only changed my destiny, he changed my purpose. Isn't it amazing how God can take a man who is bent, who is obsessed to the point of madness with persecuting God, persecuting God's people, destroying the things of God, and all of a sudden he makes him a preacher of the very things that he was seeking to destroy.
That's right.
God changes his complete purpose in being. Now, I would say most of us here in this room, we're not quite that bad when we got saved. But I'll tell you this much, he changed our purpose. He changed the priorities in our life. He changed what we were living for. Because with salvation comes a purpose, comes a reason for being. In Galatians chapter 1, look there if you will, almost on this verse and one more, Galatians 1. Saul's life story, Paul's life story, when it comes to salvation, went on to be a testament to the power of God to not only forgive sins, but change lives. In Galatians 1, verse 16, verse 16, it says this. Well, let's go to verse 15. It says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathens, immediately conferred not with flesh or blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James and the Lord's brother. Now these things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." And I love verse 23. "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed." Notice that last statement, or that next verse. "And they glorified not Saul," or Paul, "they glorified God because of what he had done in the life of Saul and the life of Paul." You know, 1 Timothy chapter 1, last verse. Saul became a living testament. Paul became a living testament to the truth that it's not the size of a person's sin that matters. It's the sufficiency of God's grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy said this in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me." Let's go down to verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed unto me, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptations, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's not the size of the sin or the size of the sinner. It's the sufficiency of Christ. Paul's confrontation, Saul's confrontation with God, is an example of what happens to every single one of us at some point. The goading and the conviction of God. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you are, how much of a sinner you are, how little of a sinner you are. We're all sinners. And God can save and change a life. You know, if you're not saved today and you're tired of kicking against the pricks, you could be the next testimony of the amazing grace and mercy of God. You could be the next testimony of a changed life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And what he could do in you if you would only turn to him. You could be the next trophy of God's grace. You could be the next one to talk about what God did in my life. And down the road, talk about how different your life is now compared to what it was. But the harder you kick, the harder God pricks. Amen. You can fight God and fight God and fight God, but you cannot get away because he wants you to be saved. So if you're under conviction today, why not just come to him now, as we sing in the song sometimes? Just come. Come to him now and get saved. And go on and see what God can do in your life. If you are saved this morning, it might be that God's goading you or pricking you about something in your life. I said earlier, this message is not about that, but this goading and pricking doesn't stop after you get saved, because God's trying to steer us into the image of his son. And so when I get too far off the path of that, God brings out the goad. Didn't read your Bible today. Aren't praying as you should. What you're doing is wrong, you know that. You shouldn't be here, you shouldn't be there, you shouldn't have said that. God's got a way of goading us along, doesn't it, to the image of his son. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, "Lord, I'm saved, I have no doubt about it, but there's something in my life that you've been goading away at. And I'm tired of it. I'm tired of wrestling with you about this thing. I just want to get it right today." If you're not saved, you can certainly come. If that's the case, if you're saved, you can come and say, "Lord, there's this thing in my life." Or maybe you just want to come this morning and say, "I can identify with Saul. I wasn't as evil or wicked in the things that I did as Saul did, but man, I remember God jabbing away at me. And I remember kicking as hard as I could. And praise the Lord, he didn't go away." Aren't you glad God doesn't quit goading? Amen. Aren't you glad God stayed in there until you finally got saved? We thank him all the time for our salvation. Maybe we need to come this morning and say, "God, I just want to thank you that you never gave up on me, that you never quit until I finally got saved." Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around.